Lord, we stand in awe of who you are. And Lord, our prayer today is that you would help us to see you for who you truly are. And Lord, like the prophet Isaiah, it will change our lives. Father, we know that the task of hearing and reading and understanding your word truly, spiritually, is not by our own might and power. It only comes from your sovereign spirit. And so we ask that he would be our enabler today to understand God, to understand who you are. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. I love the Psalms. You love the Psalms. We turn to the Psalms often because they speak to us right in the moment, right where we are at. When we are stressed, the Psalms calm our emotions. When we are fearful, the Psalms bring courage to our spirits. When we are depressed, the Psalms give hope to our souls. When we are sad, the Psalms cheer our hearts. When we are stubborn, the Psalms convict our wills. When we are reflective, the Psalms illuminate our minds. Our psalm today, Psalm 99, is an enthronement psalm. And it's given to us for another response. When we are self-focused, the psalm moves us to praise God. So I want you to see this. So please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 99. Page 610 if you are using a pew Bible. Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies in the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Here is the message of Psalm 99. The message of Psalm 99 is this: God is like no other. He is unlike any other, so worship him. That is the message of this psalm, and I want to unpack that message, and I want to look at this psalm in three ways, as the old Puritans used to do. I want to look at this psalm first textually, the text that we see here in Scripture, and then I want to look at the psalm theologically, and then we're going to look at the psalm practically, look at its uses for our lives. So textually, first, it is very clear that this psalm is centered on God's holiness. After all, when we read this psalm, holiness is repeated three times in this psalm. Verse 3, look at it. Holy is he. Verse 5, holy is he. Verse 9, for holy is the Lord our God. And in a way, this psalm is like a modern-day hymn. There are three stanzas, all followed by this chorus, holy is he. So the first stanza is verses 1 through 3, and then holy is he. The second stanza is verses 4 and 5, followed by holy is he. And the third stanza is verses 6 through 9, followed by holy is he. All these three stanzas repeat this chorus, holy is God. We could call this psalm, we could title this psalm, holy, holy, holy. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean that God is holy? What does that mean when we say that, when we think about that? God's holiness is sometimes, and I'm sure this came into your mind just a second ago, his holiness is sometimes thought of as his moral purity. And that is true. God is holy in that sense. He is morally pure. He is perfect. He is unstained. He is without blemish and flaw. But God's holiness more fundamentally means that he is set apart. He is one of a kind. He is unique. There is no one like him in heaven or on earth. And God's holiness, his set-apartness, is mentioned more than any other attribute in Scripture. Moreover, holiness is the only attribute of God that you see repeated three times. Holy, 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 as we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, and as you will read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you never see in Scripture, you never see love, 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 or eternal, eternal, eternal. But you will find holy, holy, holy. Well, clearly, this psalm teaches us that God, our triune God, is holy, not only in moral purity, but in uniqueness and set apartness. He is one of a kind. He is God. (Laughs) Now, I want you to notice something about the holiness of God, his uniqueness, his set-apartness. As I said, this psalm has three stanzas, all ending in God is holy. We could say then that each of these three stanzas, this is important now, these three stanzas are ways in which God is holy. These stanzas give us three ways in which God is unique, in which he is set apart. So let's look at these three ways. Number one, God is holy in sovereignty. He is holy in sovereignty. Look again at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Now, what words here, you look at the text, what words describe God's sovereignty? He reigns. He is enthroned above. He is exalted. God is holy in sovereignty. What does it mean then that God is holy in sovereignty? What does it mean? It means that though there are earthly sovereigns who rule over particular kingdoms, God is the ruler over all of the kingdoms. There is therefore no other ruler like him. There is no king like our God. He rules absolutely over all things. He is enthroned as king above all others. He is supremely exalted. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, that is what we mean. His sovereignty is supreme. It's unique. It's holy. There's no other sovereign like him. God is unique. He is holy in sovereignty. Second way which God is holy. God is holy in justice. He is holy in justice. Look at verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So what words, you look at verse 4, what words here describe God's justice? It's not rocket science. Justice, or you might have a footnote that says judgment. We see here equity and righteousness. So verse 4 is telling us that God is holy in justice. So what does it mean that God is holy in justice? This means that God's justice is unique. It's one of a kind. God's justice is therefore, his justice is the standard, the absolute standard of right and wrong. God's judgments are absolutely right, good, and pure. No court, no judge, no legal system compares in comparison. God is the Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Court. He is the definition of justice and equity. What he does, listen, what God does is always fair. God is holy in justice, you see. And this final way we see God is holy, God is finally holy in faithfulness. holy in faithfulness. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. So I say here, summarizing these three verses, though they're hard to summarize, I want to summarize them by saying God is holy in faithfulness. And I say this because verses 6, 7, and 8 that we just read, they recall God's dealings with Israel. And in recalling the dealings with Israel, we learn, what do we learn? We learned in verse 6, God answered them. And he, in verse 7, spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. He could have let them wander on their own. But no, he spoke to them in the pillar of the cloud. And when they were lost and needed guidance, God also kept his testimonies in verse 7 and the statute that he gave them. And verse 8 speaks about God's forgiveness. His forgiveness toward them, even when they sinned against him over and over and over again, he forgave them, but he did not overlook their avenging their evil deeds. It all, to me, is saying that God is holy in faithfulness. So what does it mean that God is holy in faithfulness? This is what it means. It means when all other people fail you, God will never fail you. It means when you forsake and abandon God, when you throw in the towel, God will come after you. God will always be with you. He will guide you to the end. His faithfulness is perfect. It doesn't fail like our faithfulness. God is holy in faithfulness. So here's what Psalm 99 says. Here's what this psalm says. It says that God is unlike any other. God is unlike any other. And we'll get to this part, the second part of this main message of so worship him. I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but before we do, I want us to look at this psalm now theologically. So this is the second way we want to look at this psalm, theologically. This psalm has taught us that God is unlike any other. He is holy in sovereignty, justice, and faithfulness. Now, here's the question that I think is percolating or should be percolating some of your minds. Does it strike you as strange when I say that God is holy in sovereignty? Or God is holy in justice? Maybe before I just said what I said from the text, right? But am I, here's what I want to know, am I mixing attributes together? I thought God was holy and sovereign, but how can God be holy in sovereignty? That's the question I'm asking. How can God be holy in sovereignty? Am I mixing attributes together? Well, here is how God can be holy in sovereignty. The Bible understands all of God's attributes to be related to one another. All of his attributes are related to one another. And theologians use a fancy word for this, and I'm going to give you this word, and I don't want to scare you, but I think it will help you. Theologians refer to all of God's attributes relating to one another as God's simplicity. God's simplicity. Now, this does not mean that God is simplistic, as we might use the term today, like referring to someone, a person who is maybe simple-minded. He or she is a simple-minded person. It doesn't mean that. It means something much, much different. Let me try to explain to you what God's simplicity means. Okay? I'm going to use my words, but I've also given you some pictures. So can we put the first diagram on the screen, please? These diagrams are also in your handout. So when we think and talk about God's attributes, you see them up there, his love, his sovereignty, his holiness, his goodness. When we talk about that, when we think about that, all who God is, we can sometimes have the mistaken notion about these attributes. Sometimes we think of God, as this diagram represents, as sort of a collection of all of his attributes added together. But that is not the case. God cannot be broken down into parts that sort of add up together. That's not a right view. That's not thinking rightly about how the Bible presents God, how this psalm presents God. Second slide, please. Sometimes, this is also a wrong way to think about God, as we think about the attributes of God as something that can be added to him. So you see there the circle, and you see sort of his attributes added to him, tagged onto him, to him, who he is in himself. So we think about God and we think about his essential nature, his essential character, and we think about attributes being sort of attached to him. But this isn't the case either. God does not have sovereignty and justice added to his essential nature. Okay, you think about, okay, that's sort of confusing. All right, next slide. This slide is sort of represents the right way to think about God. So if the horizontal lines you see there, if you can see them, if the horizontal lines represents God's love and the vertical lines represent God's justice, what you will see is that all of those lines, they are in unity together within this circle that we call God. And then the next slide. If we add diagonal lines, so we could add a diagonal line of God's holiness on one side and a diagonal line of God's wisdom on another side, that's how it would be represented. And you just keep adding lines in there for all of his attributes to get a picture of who God is. So in reality, God is, listen, I want you to think here. God is all of his attributes all at the same time. God's whole being includes all his attributes. Or let me put it this way, in sort of a sentence. God is a unity and cannot be divided into parts. All of his attributes are consistent with one another. This means, as I've already stated, God's sovereignty is holy. God's justice is holy. His faithfulness is holy. It also means, for example, God's sovereignty is loving. His justice is loving. His faithfulness is loving. All who God is, God is. God's goodness is his power. God's omnipotence is his love. God's eternity is his immutability. Does your brain hurt yet? I mean, that is hard to wrap your brain around. That's the point. That honestly is partly the point. This psalm is an enthronement psalm. We're meant to go into the throne room of God and sort of peel back the curtain and see him for all that he is. We are meant to see God as unlike any other so that we worship him. So, brothers, you can take... Oh, good, you took down the slides. So this all leads to the practical way I want to look at this psalm. Very practically, what does this psalm mean for you and me? And there are two takeaways I want to mention this morning. Just two takeaways that we really have already touched upon, but I want to make explicit. And you're going to notice that as we go through these two takeaways. We've really already touched on them. Number one, Psalm 99 changes the way you think and speak about God. Psalm 99 changes the way you think and speak about God. What do I mean? When you read in Scripture, you're reading your Bible, and you come across something that is true of God, an attribute of God, something that describes who he is. When you do that, you in reality are at the same time reading a description of all of God's other attributes. Let me give you an example of what I mean, to put that more concrete. When you read about God's faithfulness, in Lamentations 3, verse 23, very clearly says God is faithful. When you read that God is faithful, it means that he is faithful in mercy, he is faithful in grace, he is faithful in love, you see. When you read, for example, that God is omniscient, in Psalm 139, that God knows all things. When you read about that, you're reading that he is all-knowing in sovereignty. He is all-knowing in grace. He is all-knowing in love. When you read about one attribute of God, like his love, you are in reality reading about all that God is, all of his attributes. Not one attribute of God can be divorced from another. God cannot be divided into parts. He is a unity. God's simplicity. All of his attributes is what he is all of the time. Now you might be thinking, certainly though, the Bible does emphasize one attribute over another at times. And it does that so we can, in our finite minds, understand God. For example, Psalm 139 that I just referenced. It's the psalm that you love, I love. It talks about when we sit down and when we rise up and when we go about all these things. God knows us. He knows everything about us. Certainly, Psalm 139 is emphasizing that God knows all things, that he is omniscient. But here's my point. Though the Bible emphasizes one attribute over another, this does not mean that his attributes can be divided from the others. So let me break this down and get it even more concrete for you. Have you ever heard of the idea that started many, actually thousands of years ago in church history, but is actually being taught today, this idea, this concept, that the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is full of love? How does that concept square with what you have seen today? Well, because of what we've seen in Psalm 99, this concept cannot be true. God cannot be divided. Let me break it down for you even more. Bring it closer to home. We hear a lot today in Christian circles, in evangelicalism, we hear a lot today about how God is love and he accepts you as you are. And I want to say the best understanding of that, that's true. But listen, in reality, what happens is that God's love is emphasized to the detriment of his wrath. We see it today. So slogans like this, God loves everyone. That slogan is preached and promulgated. Or how about this? God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Now, these slogans are ultimately flawed because they're divorcing God in his wrath. Why are they flawed? They don't hold up to what we've seen this morning. Why? Let's look at the phrase or the slogan, God loves everyone. What about this text? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How about the slogan, God hates sin but loves the sinner? What about Psalm 11, verse 5? The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The truth is of Scripture that God's wrath is loving and his love is wrathful, if that's even a word. You know what I mean? Here's the bottom line. Here is what this means for you. Whatever attribute of God that you think about, that you talk about, that you take great comfort in, whether it's his love, his grace, for me, I take great comfort in God's goodness. Remember that when you are taking comfort in that attribute, you at that time are taking comfort in all that God is. You are taking comfort in God. Even though in your human finite brain you use a particular attribute like his goodness to describe, to help you to understand God and his character. So Psalm 99, it changes the way you think and talk about God. Second, Psalm 99 changes the way you live and worship. It changes the way you live and worship. You know, worship, what is worship? Worship is, it's ascribing worth to something. And worship is something we do all of the time. Not just when we come on Sundays and we sing songs. In reality, you worship every moment of every day of your life. It's because you and I were created as worshipers. That's fundamentally who we are as human beings. It's never a matter of if you are worshiping. It's always a matter of what you are worshiping. Worship is, I'll say it like this, worship is not only what we do, it's who we are. We are worshipers. Worship is at the core of our being. What is worship? Worship is our motivations. It's our desires, our longings. For example, we worship money, we worship power, we worship pleasure, we worship freedom, we worship control, on and on and on. And that's just the problem. Our worship, friends, our worship is, it's distorted. It's misplaced. We make hundreds of thousands of gods of our own making. But listen, God wants our hearts. He wants our affections. He wants our desires. He wants our longings. He wants our worship and our praise. Let me use an illustration that might make this more concrete for you. And I'm borrowing this from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is so good at presenting what I just said about how we are worshipers. So you take, you can imagine this if you don't have any children, but you take your three-year-old daughter to Target. And your goal in Target is to get in and out as fast as you can with as little distraction as possible. So you get in, you get your child in the cart, and you try to, as best as you can, go down the center of the aisle so the kid doesn't put their arm out and knock everything off the shelves. You go through Target, you get through, and you've succeeded. Nothing has been broken. Everything is on the shelf. And you get to the checkout line, and lo and behold, in the checkout line, your three-year-old girl sees the princess doll she's always wanted. Mommy, can I have it? I want it, Mommy. Mommy says, not today, dear. And the three-year-old girl says, but I want it, Mommy. I want it. I want it. I want it. Mommy says, no, not today, dear. But you promised me I could get one thing today, Mom. Not today, dear. And when you say not today, dear, on that third time, somehow it strikes a chord in her. She arches her back, throws her head back, and begins to wail at the top of her lungs. And you, as a parent, want to hide. You hope that a trap door will open up, sweep you below, get your things checked out, and go on to your car and out of there. Now, what's wrong with that three-year-old little girl is not just that she wants a toy that she can't have. That three-year-old is a worshiper. In her own little way, in her three-year-old way, she is living for herself and her own pleasure. She is demanding of her mom what she wants when she wants it, even though her mom says no. That's hardwired into her. No one has to teach that to a three-year-old. And that same heart, friends, is hardwired into all of us. I don't have to say this. You know it. You know it. So here is the question we have to ask today. What are you worshiping? How do you know? Well, let me ask it for you like this. To me, this is helpful. What gets you excited? What gets you excited? Does God get you excited? Does what I have said today about God resonate deep within your bones? Let me be clear this morning. I'm not asking if you were excited about God a year ago or a week ago. That doesn't matter to me. I'm asking, are you excited about God now? Today, do you want to sing his praises? Do you want to tell others about what he's doing for you? Do you want to forsake and fight your sin and follow him? Do you want to spend time with him? Do you long to hear his voice? Lord, I want to hear from you. If you honestly cannot say yes to any of these questions, here is the reality. Friends, the reality is that idolatry is simply misplaced worship. And according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, idolaters have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So how do you change? How do you change from worshiping self, which is really what idolatry ultimately ends in? It's self-worship. How do you change from worshiping self to worshiping God? Here's the answer. Jesus. Jesus. I don't mean to be cute or Sunday school answer-ish. Why is Jesus the answer? Here is why Jesus is the answer. Because as I've stated already this morning, sometimes Scripture emphasizes one attribute over another. But listen, in Christ, in Jesus, all of God's attributes shine forth. They all shine forth. For example, in Christ, we see God's wisdom. How is this the case? It's the case because in Christ's death, wisdom shines forth because true justice and true mercy are met together. In Christ's death, God punishes sin in Christ to satisfy his justice. But God also punishes sin in Christ to show his mercy. They go together. In the death of Christ, God is demonstrating all of his attributes perfectly, all at the same time. And this is why I love what A.W. Tozer has said. He has said, quote, "When God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side." All of the attributes of God are on the sinner's side. It isn't that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice is trying to beat him down. All of God does, all that God does. End quote. And so, my friends, when you turn to Jesus as your only source, as your only source of rescue from your self-seeking, from your idolatry, in that moment, you are worshiping God. So, brothers and sisters, I feel like I've done a lot of yelling today. But this is so awesome. Brothers, sisters, newcomers to Grace Community Bible Church, listen, I don't care this morning. I honestly don't care if you say, I'm a Christian, Pastor Dan. I don't care if you say, I am not a Christian and I know it. I don't care if you say, I'm unsure. It doesn't matter to me. Here's my point. Here's the point of this psalm. God is like, unlike any other, so worship him. And I will say how. By turning to Jesus for the very first time or the 10th time already this morning. We need all of us, we need to turn our hearts to Jesus and thereby worship our God who is like unlike any other. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.